So I've decided to do a teaching series that I've entitled, I'll Be Back. Because Arnold Schwarzenegger is not the only one who said that he would be back. Jesus promised, I'll be back. And I've seen this statement, normal isn't coming back, Jesus is. I'm not sure we want normal back, but I'm pretty excited about Jesus coming back, and I would agree with that. And so I really wonder what your reaction is to a teaching series on the topic of Jesus coming back. Do you find that fascinating, perhaps frightening, frustrating? Okay, fascinating, frightening, frustrating. I'm kind of in the frustrating camp. There is so much misinformation and so many misconceptions and so much misleading teaching on this topic. And at times, I think the confusion positions the Christian faith for ridicule from secular society. I think we might be perceived like this, our friend Homer Dilworth. He is coming back. We need to be able to very confidently present the truth of Jesus' return in our increasingly, atheistic and antagonistic society. And so I'm going to begin with a very familiar text this morning from John chapter 14. Resist the temptation of yawning and going, oh, I've heard this all before. Instead, ask yourself, could I explain this to someone else? My job really is to equip the saints, as they say. And so I want you to be able to take a text like this and just be able to explain it to someone else. So we're going to build a foundation. There's going to be some basic stuff these first couple of weeks. I want you to be able to put your finger on a text and be able to explain it. So our primary text is just the first three verses of John chapter 14. The setting, you know. Jesus and the disciples have gathered in the upper room to partake of the Passover meal. It's Thursday evening. This is the last night that he will be with his disciples. Mere hours before he is arrested, he will be crucified on Friday. He will be the sacrificial lamb to take away the sins of the world, killed at the very time the Jews were killing sacrificial lambs on the Passover. So these are his final words to his disciples. He senses their confusion and their sorrow. Their anxiety level is understandably very high when he says, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Well, the disciples have been with Jesus for 3 years. They love him. They do believe in him. But at this moment, they're just profoundly confused. The entire sense of what was supposed to happen, what they thought would occur, is just collapsing before their very eyes. Their hopes have disintegrated over Jesus' repeated statement that he's leaving them. He's told them, I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be beaten. I will be killed. He has also said, and all of you are going to scatter. And to further add to their confusion and their doubt and their fears, he has said that among the 12, there was a traitor who was going to betray him into the hands of his enemies. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Well, Jesus knew what it was to be troubled. The same Greek word is used to describe the emotion he experienced. He said, my soul is troubled. When he thought about being crucified, John chapter 12. We also read that he was deeply troubled when he told his disciples that one of them was going to betray him. Same word used, John chapter 13. And so Jesus is not telling the disciples to deny or suppress their emotions. He's trying to teach them that life does not have to be controlled by the circumstances of life. Our emotional reaction to the current circumstances of this world doesn't need to control us. Our beliefs inform our emotions. Our emotions put us in motion and produce a behavior. We can change our emotional state. We can change the ensuing behavior by shifting the focus of what is consuming our thoughts. And that is what this is what he wants us to fill our minds with. Verse 2. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back. There's the promise. I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. And let's process that just a phrase at a time. My Father's house has many rooms. Sometimes in the scripture, heaven is referred to as a country because of its vastness. Sometimes it's called a city because of its inhabitants. Sometimes it's called a kingdom because it has a ruler. Sometimes it's called a paradise because of its beauty. Sometimes it's called a house because God's children will live there with him. My dad built the only house I knew as home until I moved out. He built that house when he and my mom were married. Built it by himself. My mom lived there for over 60 years, that same house. So that little two-bedroom house just has a special place in my heart. And that makes this phrase, my Father's house, such a comforting way to refer to heaven for me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you I'm going there to prepare a place for you? Why does he put that second statement in verse 2? Well, the answer is because the disciples were having a hard time buying anything at this moment. Their world has been turned so upside down. Their despair was so profound. Their beliefs so shaken. And so Jesus reminds them, I only tell you the truth. In fact, in just a couple sentences, he's going to say, I am the truth. I'm the way and the truth and the life. And I go and prepare a place for you. A place. The Greek word is tapas. We get our word topology. Topology from that. Heaven is a actual literal place. It's not a state of mind. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. Going to our Father's house. And now the promise, and I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. And we often hear this passage at a funeral service, the assurance of a home in heaven, very comforting at those moments. But the promise in the passage becomes even more inspiring when we understand that Jesus is using wedding imagery. He's using language from the wedding customs of his day. He's drawing this analogy between his return and Jewish marriage customs at that time. You need to see this. A number of parallels. First of all, the betrothal period. In ancient Jewish tradition, the groom would travel to the bride's house to establish a marriage covenant, and he would pay a bridal price. Well, theologically, Jesus came from heaven to earth to establish the new covenant, ultimately paying the bridal price through the sacrifice of himself on the cross. Preparing a place. Well, in the tradition of a Jewish wedding, after the marriage covenant was sealed, the bridegroom would depart. He would go to his father's house and make preparations for his bride to come and live with him. And he would do that by building an addition to the father's house. The father's house kept getting larger and larger as additions were built for every male in the family as they became an adult and got married. Dad's house got bigger. The father's approval, okay? In that ancient cultural practice, The groom has gone through that betrothal period, paid the price. He's gone to his father. He has built this addition, or is working on the addition, but in that cultural practice, the groom couldn't return for the bride until his father deemed the new dwelling place ready. And when the work was complete and the father gave permission, the son would return to get his bride. Well, that parallels exactly what Jesus taught about only the father knows the exact time of his return. We'll jump into the book of Matthew. Jesus is speaking. He says, about that day or hour, referring to the timing of his return, but about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. That was the custom from marriage. That verse alone should end all the foolish speculation, the books and the preaching about when Jesus is going to return, because we don't know. In fact, next chapter of Matthew, Matthew 25, Jesus tells his parable, again, steeped in wedding language. Matthew 25, I'll just read a bit of it for you. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps out to meet the bridegroom. They're anticipating. They're waiting for the bridegroom to come back for his bride. And the bridegroom was a long time in coming. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out and meet him." And the bridegroom arrived, verse 10. The virgins who were ready went out with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. And later the others also came. "Lord, Lord," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "Truly, I tell you, I don't know you." And then the application, therefore keep watch because you do not know the day or the hour. We don't. The parable emphasizing the need for readiness, the need to be vigilant about Jesus' return. And to convey that, he uses, again, the imagery of the wedding ceremony, wedding traditions, because it would have been easily understood by his listeners. Okay. The bridegroom has come with his wedding party to get the bride. And then there's the return and the reunion, because the groom would return for his bride. The shofar was blown. It was accompanied by a shout. It was a torchlight procession, and the bride would go out to meet the groom to be escorted to the home prepared for her. That's the wedding celebration. You're going to see that next week, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Very familiar passage once again, but steeped in wedding tradition. So the significance of that whole analogy is this. Throughout the New Testament, Jesus is identified as the bridegroom. The church is the bride. You can see Ephesians chapter 5, for example. And that bridegroom metaphor reframes John 14, this passage, from just being this promise about a future destination to this deeply sort of intimate, relational, covenantal promise from Jesus. You got to hear John 14 through that grid of the Jewish wedding. "I go to prepare a place for you." That's the pronouncement from the groom. "When everything is ready, I will come back to get you." Yeah, that's Jewish wedding custom. In fact, I wonder if the disciples didn't turn to one another at this moment and say, "You know, his funeral announcement sure sounds like a wedding ceremony." And another parallel here, and this is when you know you're on track in terms of understanding Scripture, when you start to see these narrative hooks that wrap everything together. And this is an incredible narrative hook, because what's the first ceremony in the Bible? I would say it's the wedding of Adam and Eve. God brings Eve to Adam in the garden, which is, by the way, the symbolism behind the father of the bride escorting his daughter down the aisle to present her to the groom. That's the first ceremony. What's the last ceremony in the Bible? It's a wedding and the wedding supper of the Lamb. Incredible narrative hook. The end of the story linked back to the very beginning of the story. Genesis, there's a wedding. A man and a woman are with God in paradise until they're driven from his presence, driven from the garden because of their disobedience. But at the end of Revelation, paradise lost becomes paradise restored. Because once again, we're in the presence of God and there is a wedding celebration. We read about it, Revelation 19. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Who's the bride? We are. The church, the bride of Christ. Right now, we are simply betrothed. We are engaged to him. We're waiting for the groom to come and get us. And how do we make ourselves ready? Well, first of all, we reach out empty hands and receive the gift of salvation. We acknowledge our spiritual poverty and our need for a Savior. God makes us spiritually alive at that point. And then we keep in step with the Spirit. And we cooperate with the Spirit in that ongoing sanctification process. Just a little shade of Galatians in there from our last study. Keep in step with the Spirit. Allow the fruit of the Spirit to be manifested in our life. Verse 9, and then the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. Slight change in perspective from verse 7 and 8 to verse 9. In 7 and 8, the bride is viewed corporately on the verge of marrying the Lamb. Verse 9, the focus now is on the individual believer who's portrayed as an invited guest to the marriage supper. And both pictures describe the intimacy of the celebration. Communion with Jesus. But verse 9 is highlighting the fact that it's an invitation to which we must personally respond. Do you ignore RSVPs to wedding ceremonies? Well, you shouldn't. And to be a part of the wedding, we must respond in repentance and faith and embrace the groom. And we must do so before the groom returns for his bride, because then it's too late. So what a glorious future awaits us. The best is yet to come. That longing inside of us for home will one day be completely satisfied when Jesus comes for his bride. We know heaven awaits us. And so no troubling circumstance in this life should rob us of that peace. And I think we all need to hear that now. We do. We live in a world that manufactures fear and anxiety in order to create headlines and to increase ratings and to sell products and to advance political agendas. It's everywhere. And if we're not careful, we can live our lives with troubled, anxious, anguished, agitated spirits. And so we cling to this promise, I'll be back. That promise brings with it just immense sense of hope. In all the uncertainty that we live with now, we cling to the promise, Jesus' return. That fuels our faith. It empowers us to persevere through life's challenges. We're assured of his coming, and he will restore and make everything new. That's a couple weeks from now. We'll talk about that. But we end here this morning, Revelation chapter 22. This is the final chapter in God's word. Again, that incredible narrative hook, but the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the bride, that's us, the church, say, come. Come to Jesus. Come to the wedding ceremony. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. The book of Revelation ends with this beautiful evangelistic invitation. Come to Jesus. Receive the free gift of eternal life from him. Verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. I'll be back. Okay. The closing word in this great drama of redemption recorded in the scripture is Jesus saying, I am coming soon. Okay. To which John, aged John, the disciple, the son of thunder, who had been waiting 60 years since Jesus' resurrection, this old man on the island of Patmos, to which John responds, amen, which means let it be. Amen. Yes, I am coming soon. Let me hear you say amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. And that phrase, come Lord Jesus, is the equivalent of the Aramaic expression Maranatha. Maybe you've heard that. Charismatic churches love the word Maranatha. Beautiful word. It became a term used by them as a sort of a salutation. They wouldn't say hello or goodbye. They would say Maranatha. In other words, remember, the Lord is coming. Be ready. Be encouraged for his return. And living under the adverse conditions of Roman oppression, John's morale, the believer's morale, was lifted by the hope of the return of Jesus, by our future in heaven. That's our hope. Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. That's the initial building block, all right? The promise, I'll be back. We'll build on that, flesh that out, understand what that looks like in the coming weeks. All right, let's pray. Yes, Father, and in this chaotic world where we can take our eyes off of you because we can be so overwhelmed and so troubled, settle the promise deep in our lives. You are coming back for us. And we would pray that we would be found ready, that we would be found with an invitation on our lips to other people saying, come. Come, taste the free gift, the water of life. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, guys. We're going to be very sparse here at times through the summer. So thank you for being here to encourage us all. Have an awesome week. Love you. Don't rush off.